I would invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to our very last verse in the book of Romans as we finish our study in Romans. And I know you probably notice I sound more like a baritone this morning, so don't let that distract you. Hopefully we will still be able to focus on the word proclaimed, and the word preached from the Word of God. So if you have your Bibles, please stand with me and turn to our text as we read the inspired, inerrant, the infallible, the authoritative and sufficient Word of the true and the living God. Our text is found in verse 32 of Romans chapter 1 as we finish this first chapter. Verse 32. And although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. May God bless the reading and the preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, we again thank You for what a beautiful and glorious day this is. This, as we say often, is the day that You have made. We have much to be grateful and thankful for, grateful that You have indeed made this day, as we have seen that You are the Creator of all things, and yet as the Creator, You have thought of us. You had us in mind as a people for Your own possession, a people that You would choose through redemption, through Your Son, and through redemption, You would draw us together for this purpose, this very moment, to gather to worship You. So, Father, we ask that indeed we would rightly and properly worship You in spirit and in truth. So we ask that You would help our hearts, help our minds focus and to exhort and exalt You and exalt the name of Christ as we hear Your word proclaimed. Father, as my brothers prayed, we know that it's not the man, it's not the strength of the man who proclaims the word. It is the power of the Spirit. It is the working of the Spirit. So, Father, we ask that You would indeed send Your Spirit that indwells all of Your people and complete that mighty work, that You would have it complete this very day. As we say often, let us make much of Christ. Let us see Christ, Him crucified, Him resurrected, Him seated and reigning eternal in the glorious gospel. Father, we thank You for this time together. Bless it for our good and for Your glory, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. So as we have seen in our context leading up to this verse this morning, all the way from really verse 18 down to verse 32, we've seen mankind, apart from God's grace and apart from His restraining hand, ultimately slides further and further down the depths of darkness and depravity. And Paul, as we have said in multiple times or described multiple times, has built really an unquestionable case on the reality and the justification of God's wrath upon all men. And he's demonstrating this reason for His wrath and ultimately the justified result. And so the case has been laid out, and the final argument will be demonstrated in this last verse, which will render beyond reasonable doubt, beyond any shadow of a doubt, the clear verdict of guilty. Now, I don't know if this illustration has been helpful or is helpful for you, but as I have studied and went through this verse, as he has described and as he has laid out this context, it really it seems as if he has really been a prosecuting attorney, prosecuting sinful man, giving this case of why God's wrath is revealed. As we said in verse 18, as we spent 2 weeks in that one verse, the reality of God's wrath and why God's wrath is real. Paul explains all of this in verses 18 all the way down to verse 32. And so there is no question, as we've already seen, but as the apostle will say, mankind goes beyond the demonstrations of those sins listed. They go beyond those sins listed from 28 through 31, from 26 through really 31, to another level of darkness and depravity. And this has many implications that we need to pay attention to this morning as we consider our text. And so with that, I want to consider the context of the, especially for the original audience, which is always important. We need to understand how they would have understood it. That's one of the first things we need to do when we approach the text, always. Understand the original audience and how they would have understood it. And to do that, there's a brief spoiler alert. We'll touch briefly on chapter 2. Just briefly, okay? I'm not going to go into chapter 2 much because we will get there eventually. So I want to do that briefly, but I also want to look at the applications for us today. And of course, without any of this, without looking at chapter 2, looking at the applications, and without understanding just verse 32, we must point to our only mediator. We must point to the gospel. Because if we left ourselves here with verse 32 and left our understanding here without pointing to our only hope, we would be in bad shape. And so I want to look, starting in verse 32, I want to look at this first part, this first phrase, or first kind of two things that he says. Although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. There's really a kind of two components here I want to look at. First part is, although they know. It's interesting how Paul would, again, come back to this phrase. Although they know. He has said this on another occasion earlier in our context. He's said this in verses 19 and 20, but again, this demonstrates that this knowledge of God that all mankind has. It's one of those things that the apostle never lets his audience, the hearers, the readers of this letter, he never lets this truth escape them. And he will not let them get away from this fact that mankind knows that God exists. Mankind is without excuse. That is why he can make that statement later on. That man is without excuse. And we have seen this many times in the text in many forms, but look at how he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, phrases it here. And although they know, mankind knows that God of creation, the God of conscience, has given enough light, has given enough common grace to know right versus wrong. As we've said, we've seen this in verses 19 and 20. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. He has made it evident within them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what was made or has been made, so that they are without excuse. How can Paul make this statement? So either Paul is lying or Paul is not lying. I would say Paul's not lying, because he says this again. And although they know the ordinance of God, although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. This is an inescapable truth. And as we've said, this should, as believers, give us some hope. It should give us some hope when we encounter unbelievers. No matter who it is that we encounter, that they have this spark of knowledge of God that may be an incorrect view of God, They may be suppressing the truth of the knowledge of God, but they have a knowledge, some knowledge of God. Now, I know most of us, again, this part that he says in here, that they know the righteous requirements of God, talking about the right and wrong, or some versions say that they know the ordinance of God. This is the same kind of implication of good versus evil. They know what is right and what is wrong. This is what he's speaking about here. Because I know most of us have seen these videos online, and most of us have laughed when we see these parents filming children when they do things, or they catch them doing things in a lie. Right? They catch them, they film them. Have you been eating cookies and they have, or that cake, and they have cake all over your face? No. Right? Even these little kids know the righteous requirements of God. They're caught in a lie, and you can see it on their face, right? They have this knowledge. They have this conscience, even as children, of what's right and what's wrong. Even children know the difference between right and wrong. And again, I want to be really simplistic for a second. When people commit crimes of any sort, why is it that they don't stick around? Why, when someone steals something out of a store, they don't just walk out with it? Why is it that they conceal it? They do their best to hide the evidence. When someone commits a murder, a premeditated taking of someone's life, why is it they don't hang around? Why is it that most of the time police have to search and search for that person? Because they know it's wrong. Again, people have this innate knowledge of the righteous requirements of God. This is not something that is culturally learned. This is something that is innate knowledge that all people have, that all mankind has, regardless of where they are or when they are or what civilization they're from. And this is Paul's point. This is what he is driving home. Although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley, in their first volume of the Reformed Systematic Theology, they quote a Roman philosopher named Cicero. Now again, mind you, Cicero was writing this from 106 to 43 BC. Okay, so you remember how the calendar worked, 106 to 43, you know, then 43 goes to 0, then 0 goes to where we're at now, right? We understand this. Okay. So 106 to 43 BC is when Cicero lived. And listen to what Cicero said about this idea of mankind having this universal idea of right and wrong. He said, "Law is the highest reason, implanted by nature, which orders those things that ought to be done and prohibits the opposite. We have been born for justice, and that right has been established not by opinion, but by nature." Again, this is before Paul was around. This is before the gospel was proclaimed. This man, this Roman philosopher, understood that all men had innately this understanding of what was right and what was wrong by nature. Again, many other Roman and Greek philosophers recognized this truth, and this is this innate knowledge that all mankind has of what's right and wrong. This comes from nature and nature's God. Also from this same chapter, they quote John Calvin. They quote John Calvin. "A sense of divinity is by nature engraven on the human heart and referred to as the law of their creation." And this is what the Apostle Paul has said all along in this letter, which leaves, again, mankind without excuse. So this is why he can make a statement such as, "And although they know the ordinance of God, the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are without, or worthy of death." Because they know better. All of these lists of sins that he listed from verse 28 to 31. All of these sins from verse 24. Really, all of the sins from verse 19 to 31. Mankind knows better. He says that those who practice such things are worthy of death. This idea of being worthy of death really has two implications that we can draw. First, as we consider the list of sins that Paul has described, there's no doubt that some of them are worthy of physical or temporal death. For example, he mentioned murder, right? Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips. Murder, for example. That was and should be an example of temporal death. We see that in Leviticus chapter 21, verses 17 through 21, as the Old Testament says, if a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. The one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good, life for life. If a man injures his neighbor just as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. Thus the one who kills an animal shall make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. So you see, this is not a new idea. This idea of murder, the premeditated, intentional taking of another imago Dei, of a human life, as Scripture says, that person forfeits their own life. That's what we saw in the Old Testament. So, of course, there was some idea of temporal death. We also see this in Deuteronomy 19, verse 21. A lot of Exodus chapter 21 speaks of the same thing. And so there's much to say, of course, for the temporal punishment and the requirements of those sins that Paul lists. But secondly, I think there is another implication to note. When you look at some of these sins that have been listed, some of these sins are no doubt committed in secret. They're sins of the heart, envy, deceit, inventors of evil, right? Some of these are secret sins. So some of these sins cannot be punished temporally. So rather, Paul is also including this eternal death, this eternal punishment that these sins deserve. These are those sins that all mankind knows in their conscience is wrong. Again, although they know the righteous requirement, is what Paul's statement is. They know that it's worthy of death. This is that conscience that says, in your mind, even though it's being suppressed in unrighteousness, that conscience that says, no, I probably shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it anyways. This is that eternal death that awaits those who do these types of sins. That inner voice that rises up within them and says, this is wrong, don't do this. They have to continually suppress with all manners of sins and all manners of unrighteousness. These are the things that Paul is describing. And again, this is why we'll see later on in the verse, is why they need the approval of others. This is why that approval of others is so vital, because they know the righteous requirements of God, and in defiance of those, deserves God's wrath. So seeking the approval of others is so vital in calming that conscience. But we'll get to that in a minute. And again, before we get there, I can't help but commend to you, you know, the efforts of men like Ray Comfort, Living Waters, you know, Tony Miano, those guys who come out of that sort of training or that sort of ministry where they evangelize. These men will walk up to people that me and you would not walk up to and share the gospel to. Honestly, and I say that to our shame, they walk up to people that me and you would look at and say, nope, I don't think I'll talk to them. Why not? Why wouldn't we? I mean, that's a question we should ask ourselves, right? Ray Comfort is, what, about this tall? And he's just a small guy. He's an old guy. He's really nothing impressive as somebody, you know, but he'll walk up to anybody and he'll share the gospel because of this reason. Because he knows that all men have this conscience that needs to be poked, that needs to be shaken, that needs to be pricked. That because men and women in their unrighteousness have suppressed the truth, he goes right to the conscience and shares the gospel, that courtroom of the mind. He brings them before the holy judge. He brings them and stands them before the holy judge and their sins. Bypassing all of these worldview issues, bypassing all of these scientific studies, all of these things that distract us from the real issue, which is, if you were to die at this moment, where would you go? This is how they share the gospel, and it's effective. This is because they trust and believe statements such as this, that all men know the righteous requirement of God. That all men have this knowledge of God, but suppress the truth in unrighteousness. If you've never listened or watched any of their witness encounters, I would encourage you. This is highly effective, a highly effective manner to share the gospel. And of course, you know, they don't have 100% success rate. They obviously have some difficult encounters, which people are hostile to the gospel. Why wouldn't they be? People hate God. But regardless, this is how we can go to anybody and share the gospel, because they have this understanding. They have this knowledge of who God is. And so we go to the conscience. We shake the dust off. We bring them before a holy God and present them before him with their sins. Another thing, it always amazes me. If you ever watch any of those, like, crime shows, which, again, don't know why I love them, but like watching them. But anyways, there was those shows, like, one was Cold Justice, where they would go back and try to solve cold cases. And they would re-interview people after, you know, 20, 30 years of unsolved murder cases. And then they would find the person who was involved, and finally this guy would confess. Why is that? It's because this conscience, this burden of sin, and that's what they would say. I couldn't carry this burden anymore. I had to confess it. Because they had their conscience weighed upon them. This is another example that they know this requirement, this righteous requirement, their conscience is testifying of the burden and weight of sin. And so, as we consider this verse, although they know the righteous requirement of God, and those who practice such things are worthy of death, this is why Paul can later say about all mankind from every part of the world in Romans 2, 14 and 16, as we've talked about before, and specifically looking at verse 15, he says, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. This is why he can make this claim. He's talking about all people, Gentiles, all over the world. He says those who don't have the law, who've never heard the law of God, do instinctively the things of the law. They show that the law written on their hearts, because their conscience is bearing witness to it. But then he goes on in verse 16. He says, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, friends, anyone who has ears to hear, this is why it is vital that before that day, he talks about in verse 16, on that day, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Listen to what I'm saying. That is why before that day, before the judge of all the earth judges the secrets of men, you must have a mediator. You must have a mediator between God and man. Because, dear friend, if this describes you, if you're listening and sitting here with ears to hear, or if you're one of those fence riders, as we've talked about before, one ear open, one ear out in the world. According to Paul and according to Scripture, you have no mediator. You do not have one, as Paul's making this case before the Holy One, before the judge, making this case against you. You have no one who can stand before you in your place. You, at this moment, would stand guilty, and you would receive the just reward for God's wrath that is revealed against you at this moment, and on that day when God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Does that concern you at all? Fence rider. Those who don't know Christ, does this concern you at all? That on that day, which could be today for you, as my brother has said from his friend that is progressing quickly to eternity, this day could be for you very quickly when he judges the secrets of men. And you stand before the judge. You have no mediator, and you will be judged and found guilty. But Scripture says there is a mediator. Amen? There is one mediator between God and man. It is this man, the God-man, the man who came in the flesh, the man who died on the cross, bearing your sin and your penalty of sin, so that you may be justified and made alive together with him, washed by his blood of atonement and made righteous by his perfection, so that you might be the righteousness of God in him. Christ Jesus is this man, the Savior and Lord of all. But also, please hear me. Those who are still wondering or confused or still undecided, listen to the words of Paul. These inspired words of the Holy Spirit, your conscience, that inner dialogue that gives you pause, that tells you this or tells you that, you undecided person, you, I'm talking to you, you know. There's no question. You know. I don't need to convince you. I just need to point you to this fact, this truth from Scripture. You know this truth, that you know the righteous requirements of God. And that you know they are worthy of death. That without an advocate, without someone to stand before a holy God and sinful man, you know your conscience tells you already what you deserve. But listen, you undecided person, unsaved person, self-deceived person, if you realize this truth and you feel the crushing weight of these sins against a holy God, and you realize that there is nothing that you can offer him, if you realize there is nothing to plead your case that you can bring to him, Scripture says that you have an advocate, Christ Jesus the righteous. And when you come to this point of being crushed under the weight of your sin and you realize that you are at the end of yourself, dear friend, you are at the proper place. You have finally found the proper place. And when you have been crushed under the weight of his holiness and under your sinfulness, that is when you call out in true godly repentance. That is when you look up and see your mediator, your high priest, your Savior, your King of Kings, your risen and reigning Lord on high, who defeated death and sin, who has once for all covered all sins, covered all of your sins forevermore. You have died to yourself. You have been resurrected with Christ Jesus, the Lord of glory, all to the praise of his glorious grace and his mercy. This, dear friend, is your only hope. Repent, turn from your sins, and believe the gospel of Christ. Paul goes on to say, knowing that they are those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So even as Paul is writing to his audience of his day, we can yet again see the wisdom and inspiration of the Spirit of God as he wrote these words that would be an indictment on all generations. Every day we see this truth that Paul no doubt saw and witnessed with his own eyes in the cities that he visited and the churches that he ministered to. Remember the sinfulness and the issues that were going on within the church of Corinth. Right? So Paul knew what he wrote. Paul knew of these sins and those who gave hearty approval to them. Paul, again, as I said, knew much of what he was talking about and writing about in the effects of sin. But consider the implication here. As Paul's writing this last part of verse 32, it is evil, it is wicked, it is depraved enough as it is for individuals to do all that he has written from verse 19 to verse 32. But this verse, not only do they commit these sins, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. They enthusiastically support. They cheer on. They bring others along with them in their sin. And as we've said before, this is about as far down as the depths of depravity as the apostle is willing to describe mankind at this point. And really for good reason. If you know anything of Roman culture at that time, it was categorized and described very well here by the apostle. You know, these lists of sins really are pretty accurate, I would say, of the Roman culture. This was a culture given over to every form of sin, every form of idolatry and lustful passion. There was really no restriction on what was good or bad. And again, if you do any research on Roman culture at that time, just be mindful of that. Just be careful of your eyes and your ears, depending on the media form you choose. But this was very much a very apt description of that time. And so Paul was speaking rightly from what he observed, not only from his own experience in his travels, but what he knew of sinful mankind. In this verse, John Calvin, in his commentary, quotes, "For it is the summit of all evils, when the sinner is so void of shame that he is pleased with his own vices and will not bear them to be reproved, and also cherishes them in others by his consent and approbation. This desperate wickedness is thus described in Scripture." And he quotes Proverbs 2:14, "They boast when they do evil." And also Ezekiel 16:25, "She has spread out her feet and gloried in her wickedness." This, as Calvin says, is the summit. This is the peak of all evils. When there is not only no shame of evil, but they take pleasure in doing so and welcome and encourage others to do the same. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who submits darkness for light and light for darkness, who submit bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Even our Lord Jesus had a very sobering and clear warning in Mark 9:42. He says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe, or who believe to stumble, it would be better if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck he had been cast into the sea." Now we know the context of this passage, but the principle still has a very clear implication. To cause or to desire, or even worse, to approve, or to bring others along in sin, Jesus had and spoke some very clear consequences here. How applicable and relevant is it to the Christians at Rome? As he is writing this, he's writing to a very depraved culture. This city was known for this list and that Paul was writing out as these vices, these idolatries, these lust and perversion, all of those things. And what's even more amazing, as he was writing those truths, it's as if he's writing about our culture right now. Unfortunately, we have the blessing and curse of technology, as we say so often. The internet, as we say. In John Murray's commentary, he also makes a comment on this section. He says, however severe has been the apostle's delineation of the depravity of men, he has reserved for the end the characterization which is the most damning of all. It is of the consensus of men in the pursuit of iniquity. The most damning condition is not the practice of iniquity, however much that may evidence our abandonment of and abandonment to sin. It is that together with the practice, there is also the support and encouragement of others in the practice of the same. To put it bluntly, we are not only bent on damning ourselves, but we congratulate others in doing of those things that we know have their issue in damnation. He says, we hate others as we hate ourselves, and render therefore to them the approval of what we know merits damnation. Iniquity is the most aggravated when it meets with no inhibition from the disapproval of others, and when there is collective, undissenting approbation. So with Calvin and with John Murray, as Paul has said, this is about as far down as we can go. The sad part is, as Paul's writing this, do we not see these same examples in our own culture? Let me give you a few examples of how our culture not only practices some of these sins, but gives hearty and enthusiastic approval of some of these sins. Most of us are familiar with Will Thomas, who goes by Leah Thomas. This is a man who was ranked 554th in the 200 freestyle. He's a swimmer, by the way. 65th in the 500 freestyle, and 32nd in the 1650 freestyle. Now, I quoted this from a website, and I'm not going to read it as it's posted, because it says, as her career, he's a he, not a her. As his career at Penn wrapped up, he moved to 5th in the 200 women's, 1st in the 500 women's, and 8th in the 1650 women's, in those respective events on the women's deck. So as a male, he was low ranked. But as a so-called female, he destroyed the women's freestyle swimming. And what does the world say? Congratulations. Congratulations, Leah Thomas. Congratulations, Will Thomas. So then you have women like Riley Gaines, who competed against Will Thomas, who has spoke up and has spoken out so often about how wrong this is for men to compete in women's sports. And what is the result of when she speaks out? One of the last times that she spoke at an event, she was assaulted. She was trapped in a room for about 3 or 4 hours before security could come or the cops could come get her out. So again, this is an example of supporting enthusiastically sin. What about men fighting women in MMA? Now, take your own opinion on women fighting in MMA. You can draw your own conclusion if that's good or bad or a right thing, but a man who thinks he's a woman gets into a cage, locks the doors, puts on gloves, and pummels a woman. And the crowds and the culture applauds. A male volleyball player spiking the ball into a female player, causing severe head and neck injuries, resulting in long-term concussion. And again, what is the result? Congratulations to the male volleyball player. What about the example of Scott Smith, a father in Loudoun County, Virginia? This one I heard years ago that really, really was shocking. This tested my level of what would be considered righteous indignation versus sinful anger. Scott Smith went to a school board meeting at Loudoun County, Virginia, to speak up about his daughter. His daughter was sexually assaulted by a boy who was neither at the time identified himself as transgender or gender fluid. He wore a skirt. And so this boy sexually assaulted his daughter in the girl's bathroom. And when he spoke up at this school board, he was arrested. The reason he spoke up was because the school board knew about it. The school board had already transferred that student to another school. And at that time, as they transferred that student to another school, he had already sexually assaulted another girl at that school. And so the father, speaking up at this school board, got arrested. It was around this same time that the attorney general called parents speaking up at school boards domestic terrorists. Again, we see over and over again examples of right being called wrong. This is our culture. This is what Paul is speaking about. This is what they not only do the same, they not only practice these sins, but give hearty approval. There was no defense to Scott. Actually, there is good news to that, but it took years. It took years. Scott Smith, he has been pardoned by the governor, and all of those charges have gone away, but it still doesn't erase the assault on these two girls that could have been prevented by a simple, logical, common sense rule. But where is all that gone? Because we are not willing to do something simple as Scripture says. Give hearty approval. We're doing exactly what Paul says, giving hearty approval to those who practice these things that are against the righteous requirement of God. Notice who loses in all of these instances. The swimming, the MMA, the volleyball, the school. Who's the victims in all these? It's always women. When Paul lists greed and evil, I mean, we don't have to look too far. Just look at our government. As of, I think it was this morning, $35.7 trillion and counting. I mean, just consider that number for a minute. That number is really unimaginable. We can't really understand that number in our minds. That would take literally our great, 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 probably times 100 grandchildren to even make a dent in that number. It's ridiculous. This is an example of giving hearty approval to such things like greed, envy. What about the movement that is so prevalent in our culture today? The LGBTQ+. It wasn't too long ago that we all heard that phrase that made rounds. We're here, we're queer, we're coming for your children. We've seen examples all over the country of how that's kind of taken place. Drag queen story hour. And of course, the target age for this group was elementary kids, you know, ages 3 to 10. Parents would bring their kids willingly to the schools to have men who dressed really in explicit clothing read storybooks to kids. And again, applauded. The parents applauded this behavior. Then we have parents fighting school boards and libraries to remove sexually explicit books. I mean, books that, you know, I can't even talk about from the pulpit for kids. That detail things for kids to do that parents have to fight to get out of school libraries because of this movement and because they're LGBTQ plus friendly. We have to put them in there because we have to support this movement. We witnessed this not too long ago at the place we ran for a church. Our own county put on, our own city put on this family-friendly drag show event. It was next door to our place where we were renting for church service, and to see the amount of young children that would come in with rainbow flags in their hands and being brought in by their parents. It was heartbreaking to see. It was sad. Not only all of this, but the offsprings of this movement. This movement was and is really the camel's nose under the tent, so to say. These other lifestyles that are being argued now because of the LGBTQIA plus movement, or movements such as MAP, minor attracted persons, which if you don't know what that means adults being attracted to minors, people under the age. That's one of those movements that's now trying to be accepted and argued because, well, if the LGBTQIA plus movement is okay, why can't this be okay? You see, it's the camel nose under the tent. It's that slippery slope. This is what has happened when we have not only done the same, but given hearty approval to those who practice them. This is by far the greatest example, again, of giving enthusiastic support of those who do likewise the same. Because according to the world's definition and the world's standard, this is the ultimate expression of finding and loving your true self, pursuing and the true desires and passions of your heart and whatever your mind has convinced yourself of. Just ask. This is what makes me the most happy. If that's what makes you most happy, then pursue it. That's what's told. As a Christian, we know the folly of that path. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all else, and our minds, as we have heard from the Apostle Paul, have been affected by sin and need to be renewed by the Word of God. The reality is, as big and as visible as this sin seems, this sin is not the unforgivable sin. It is not the one sin that keeps people from the grace and forgiveness of God. Paul lists this sin among many others, which we'll come back to in a moment, but keep this in mind. This is not the unforgivable sin. But this effort, this movement in our culture has had great and fruitful success. Why is that? Why is it that this specific movement, the LGBTQ movement, among any other movement you can think of, why is it this one has had the greatest impact in influencing our culture the way it has? Honestly, I don't think we have to search too far or too deep for the answer. Paul has already described it from the very beginning of verse 18, he tells us that the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and because of that which is already known about God is evident within them, God gave them over. God gave them over to what they wanted, that what they desired most. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They exchanged the truth of God for the sin of idolatry. And God gave them over to it. God gave them over to the lusts of their heart, to impurity. That's verse 24. And so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. God gave them over to dishonorable passions. We see that in verse 26. And so the sin of homosexuality, God gave them over to an unfit mind. We see verse 28. We don't have to look far. Calling what is evil good and what is good evil, this is the result of God's judgment and wrath being displayed on a people who have not desired him, but have been given over to these desires. And quite frankly, does this sin specifically not demonstrate the sin of self-worship? Worshiping, literally, worshiping and desiring with misplaced desires that which resembles yourself. Now, according to the world and according to those who would identify themselves in that category, what I just said sounds like the most hateful, the most bigoted, the most unloving thing anyone can say. But we have something that goes beyond words. We have something that goes beyond my words. We have something that goes beyond the confused, misplaced thinking of our unfit, sin-filled hearts and minds. There is a living, supernatural word that divides both joints and marrow, both soul and spirit, bone and marrow. And it is the word of God. It is the spirit of God that brings life to dead men. It is the gospel of Christ that is powerful and efficacious when proclaimed. It brings new life and unites his people to himself. This is not the unforgivable sin. Look, I know and I understand there are those who think to themselves, I'm just too dirty. I've done too many bad things. I've done this sin or that sin, and I don't think I can be forgiven for that or this or whatever it is. Let me, if that's you, if that's your thinking, let me just say to you, first of all, quit thinking so highly of yourself. Get off your high horse, okay? If you think that you're too dirty or too sinful to be forgiven, get off your high horse. You are not so great a sinner that our Savior cannot save. He is a perfect and powerful Savior. He is the spotless Lamb of God. His blood is able to make perfect all who draw near to him by grace through faith. This is the power of the gospel. I mean, read stories such as from women such as Rosaria Butterfield. I can't speak. I mean, even read testimonies from some of our own covenant members. This sin, that sin, any sin, and remember the list of sin that Paul gave us. When any sin and all sin is found out, repented of by faith, and trusted in fully and completely by the work of Christ, is forever forgiven. Once for all time. Man, we could go on and on, I know. But I'm running out of time and I'm running out of voice. I mean, we could talk about the overwhelmingly high rate of suicide for those who go through the transitioning process. It is staggering. The number of those who, once they transition, who later on will eventually commit suicide. And we have something to say to them. We have the words of life. So whatever labels they want to give us, whatever names they want to call us, we should be willing and able to go and share the gospel. But let me wrap up because it's getting close. As we come to this temporary close, if you will, of chapter 1, as we've heard the opening And for all intents and purposes, the closing arguments from the Apostle Paul, we can no doubt look at this list and say, wow, sin has wrecked and destroyed mankind in every way. What a world we live in. The noetic effect of sin, as we've talked about. Wowza. And the tendency for us as Christians is to look at this list and be tempted to say, whew, I'm glad I'm not like those people. And if you're familiar with Scripture, it sounds a lot like Luke 18, 10 through 12. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The Pharisee here, you see, assuming himself justified because he was doing all these outwardly quote-unquote right things. And again, I want us to remember the audience to which Paul is writing. Who is it he's writing to? Believers in Rome. Thank you. And a spoiler alert, as Paul continues the letter in chapter 2, he is writing again still to Jewish and Gentile religious moralists. So I want you to consider for a moment what Paul is saying here in chapter 1, and as he continues in the chapter 2. He is demonstrating that all people, Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free, are deserving of God's wrath. Even though they may not have carried it out in those specific sins to the extreme or to the letter, it is the same root of sin that lies within each heart of man that finds its expression in some of these ways, if not others. This is why we as Christians need to always be ready and on guard against sin and in all its forms. William Gurnall, if you've never read this book, The Christian in Complete Armor, says, till Christ be put on, the creature is unarmed. Hear me. Hear that again. Till Christ be put on, the creature is unarmed. We must always put on the full armor every day, Ephesians 6. Paul says later on, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. For example, let me give you a real application, an example here. How often has the seed of gossip taken root in your heart? And has it given way in its expression in sharing that gossip with others? And later give way to approval? If so, Paul is speaking to you. Or what about greed? Are we hanging on tightly to our earthly treasures? Are we prizing them above the grace that God has shown us by giving us the gift and blessing that He has given us? Are we treasuring the gift more than the giver? Paul is speaking to you. What about arrogance? Are we puffing ourselves up? Are we boasting in ourselves? What do you have to boast in? That's what you learn sometimes when you're sick. Sometimes it really reminds you of how weak you are. Right? That's a good thing. It really removes any sort of boasting or arrogance that you might have. So praise God for sickness. How about being unloving, hard-hearted towards one another, unmerciful, not showing mercy or withholding compassion towards someone for whatever reason? If so, these are the examples that Paul is speaking about, and these apply to you, Christian. Remember who he's writing to. He's writing to Christians in Rome. Of course, he's calling out unbelievers here. He's calling, this is the what unbelievers look like and the actions of unbelievers. But sometimes Christians fall into these categories. This is why, as William Gurnall says, till Christ be put on, the creature is unarmed. Have you put on Christ? Have you guarded your heart? Have you made no provision for the flesh? This is why, dear Christian, we must go to battle and wage war against those sins that would wage war against our soul. And this is the marching orders for us all, to stand firm against this evil age, to be salt and light in this world. We should all the more encourage and edify one another in this spiritual warfare, because brothers and sisters, as you can observe, it's not going anywhere anytime soon. It's not getting any easier out there. We must encourage, edify, help equip one another to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We must always be ready in season and out of season and never lose hope, no matter what comes our way, be it trials, persecutions, whatever it may be. Why, you ask? Thanks for asking. It's because the High King of Heaven reigns supreme. It is why we can sing hymns like Hallelujah, What a Savior. It is why we can proclaim all glory be to Christ our King, our Lord and Savior seated on his throne at this moment and is victorious. And listen, he will one day return in all his glory and all his splendor. So what do we have to fear, Christian? Likewise, this is a call to holiness. This is a call to our continued sanctification. Look at this list of sins. Look at how these sins can take root in the hearts of believers. Look how easy it can take root. This is a call that we're called to be a peculiar people. We are strangers and aliens in this world. We live as new creations in Christ. We are no longer of the world. So why should we look, act, sound, think, talk like the world? We are called, as Paul instructs in Ephesians 5:11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. Likewise, in 2 Corinthians 6:14, what fellowship has light with darkness? We are called to expose darkness, take no part in it, but endeavor to snatch them who are deceived and perishing from the flames. As Charles Spurgeon famously has said, you've heard this before, I know, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned or unprayed for. Let this likewise cause us to pray all the more for those whom the wrath of God rests on at this moment. We know them. We know who they are. Let us pray all the more for them. We're called ambassadors for a reason. We bring a message from the one who has commissioned and equipped us to speak his words, to speak his truth, to proclaim the glorious gospel. We are to live not by lies, but live according to the truth of God's word and according to the gospel of Christ. This gospel, remember, when this gospel is proclaimed, God promises. This is the promise of God. When this gospel is proclaimed, he will draw his people to his Son. And in turn, the Son will accomplish full atonement for their sins. And the Holy Spirit will seal that redemption for all eternity. This is the message of the glorious gospel. And today, you have heard it proclaimed. And today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Repent and believe the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God in heaven, we again are stand in awe and in gratefulness of your word and truly the majesty and the power that you have seen fit to show us and to give us this knowledge of who you are. And in your kindness, you have not only shown us who you are, you have demonstrated to those whom you love the gift of your mercy and your grace in sending your Son, Christ Jesus, to be our propitiation, to be our payment for our sins. Father, what a grace and what a mercy. What a gospel. Father, I thank you that we have this opportunity while there is still today, while there is still time, we have this opportunity to respond to the call of the gospel. And yet, even if we are already found in Christ, if our sins have been fully cleansed and redeemed in Christ Jesus, let us be all the more ready in season and out of season, knowing that the days draw near, knowing that the days are short, that people need to hear the saving message of Christ and Him crucified. Father, give us the zeal, give us the passion, give us the willingness to go. We thank you for this word, the word that is powerful, the word that will save. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.